Well, I am not so far removed from graduate school and seminary that I have forgotten the incredible stress of impending exams. Now, it's one thing to sit in class and engage in class discussion and give the appearance that you have a pretty good command of the material, but it's another to show up on test day and to take the exam and prove, so to speak, that you have command of the material. The experience of academic testing, I've always thought, was sort of a double-edged sword. I mean, there's the good and there's the bad. I mean, on the one hand, there's the incredible stress and uncertainty of how well am I going to do? There are the long, sleepless nights of wondering if you've studied enough and getting up to study a little bit more and then going to take this and all of that stress. And then on the other hand, there's the euphoric joy when you get the results back and you did good. And you know that you've proven it yourself, so to speak. Now, I watched my wife go through this just a few months ago as she took the state licensing exam required to become a licensed professional counselor. And, in the weeks before she took the exam, her stress level was off the charts. Her goal was to become a licensed professional counselor. But it all came down to one test administered by the state. This is it. And she passed. And now she could call herself a counselor. Now there was no doubt in her mind. The test didn't make her a counselor. It proved to herself and anybody else interested, she is a counselor. So it's good to be tested. Tests make us work a little harder. Tests give us the opportunity to prove to ourselves and those around us who we really are, what we're able to do. And we find quite a bit about testing in the Bible. Most of it is related to God testing us. Now, obviously, God doesn't administer written examinations. But the testing of our faith requires a different kind of testing, the testing of real life experiences. Now, we usually think of the testing of our faith as these painful, difficult experiences kind of to be avoided at all costs. And yet, we read the psalmist in our call to worship today who says, "Test me, Lord. Try me. Examine my heart and my mind, for your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. Test me, Lord." Really? I've read that this past week, and I thought, I can't remember the last time I prayed like that. Bring it on, Lord. Give me a big test, would you please? I mean, who's going to do that? I mean, tests of faith, and the truth is they're not optional. I mean, they're going to come, but I mean, who in their right mind is going to ask for them? Well, maybe we should. So I'm beginning a new series today on the book, the Old Testament prophetic book of Daniel. It's a great book with some great stories in it. So I encourage you and invite you to read it over the next couple of months with me. Just read through it and read through it again and slow down and read it a story at a time. There's some great stories. And I want us to look at the whole book kind of through the lens of God testing people He loves for a purpose. Daniel has so much to teach us about God and life and faith through these stories of testing that he and his three good friends faced in Babylon. So our text today is the first chapter of Daniel. It's not a very long chapter. It's 21 verses. We're going to break it up into a few segments and eventually read through the whole thing. And this first chapter is where we encounter the first test of faith, one that I'm going to call the conformity test. So let's go to the source, Daniel chapter 1, and we're just going to look at the first seven verses to begin with. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Well, let's stop there. I think before we get too deep into the story, we need to back up and just take a minute to do a little bit of historical context here. What's going on? For one thing, the kings mentioned in the book of Daniel are real kings confirmed in other historical sources. So we're not reading some kind of fairy tale. We're reading something that occurred in a real time, in a real place. Some key people and dates to keep in mind and get some perspective of the story and where it's happening. In about 966 B.C., is the best guess, when Solomon, the great king of Israel, dedicated the temple in Jerusalem. And then in 930 B.C., the kingdom is divided. And that was when his son, Rehoboam, split with Jeroboam, and there became a northern kingdom called Israel that had 10 tribes, and a southern tribe called Judah. The northern tribe was not at all faithful to the Lord in any way, and sought other idols and so forth. So in 722 B.C., the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, they fell to the invading Assyrians and were carried off, and it's kind of the end of the northern kingdom. Not kind of, it was. And then in 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came, assaulted, captured Jerusalem. He doesn't destroy the city yet, but he does take Daniel and others captive back to Babylon. 20 years later, 586 B.C., Judah falls completely and is destroyed by Babylon. 539 B.C. is the fall of Babylon to the Persians. And then in 536 B.C., the Jewish people are given permission to return to Jerusalem by Cyrus, the king of the Persians. 530 B.C., Daniel dies. 516 B.C., the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. So it gives you some perspective. Daniel's life spanned this long period of trouble for Judah. So, from the broad historical context, we move to the very personal story of four young men caught up in events that would change their lives, would test their faith. The story begins with the worst kind of disaster, as Daniel and his for Daniel and his three friends. Their nation, Judah, loses a war. It's a bad thing to lose a war. And their capital city is captured. Their sacred temple, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of the Lord, is violated and robbed. These four, along with others, are torn away from their families. They're carted off to a foreign land as captives. This tragedy had to have stripped away every distraction and drove them to a spiritual depth that, as it would turn out, would sustain them through everything the Babylonians could throw at them. And the Babylonians had no shortage of testing material, you might say. We're going to learn about fiery furnaces and lions' dens and all kinds of things like that, but that the young Jewish boys would face in unimaginable, life-threatening tests of their faith, and their character, and their faithfulness to God. But the initial test upon arriving in the city of Babylon was a most unexpected and insidious test. And it is, in fact, one we face every day. I call it the conformity test. The story takes an unexpected turn when Daniel and his friends are like picked out. They're chosen for VIP treatment, you might say. And they're chosen to get the best of the best in terms of education and food and privilege. And so the temptation is to conform. Just go with the flow. To blend in. Enjoy the benefits and the privilege. I mean, after all, when in Rome, do as the Romans. Or in this case, as the Babylonians. The danger for them, the temptation, was drifting into complete conformity with the customs and traditions and beliefs and religion of the surrounding world of Babylon. So they're under this tremendous pressure to conform to the values and ways of Babylon and to compromise their faith in God or jettison it altogether. Part of that change process, part of the pressure, was having their names changed. Names are kind of personal, aren't they? Come on, admit it. When somebody gets your name wrong, it kind of bugs you a little bit, doesn't it? Daniel's name, which meant "my judge is God," was changed to Belteshazzar, which means "may Bel protect his life." Bel is a Babylonian god. Hananiah's name, which meant "Yahweh has shown grace," was changed to Shadrach, which means "Aku is exalted." Aku was a Sumerian moon god. Mishael's name, which meant "who is what God is," was changed to Meshach, who is what Aku is. Azariah's name, which meant "Yahweh has helped," was changed to Abednego, servant of Nego, which was another Babylonian god. So in the changing of their names, the Babylonians began the process of trying to strip these young Hebrews of their culture and their faith, their identity as followers of the true God, Yahweh, the Lord God. So they are in essence telling these young Hebrew boys, "Your God, the God you worship in Jerusalem, failed you. You lost. Therefore, we're changing your names to honor the victorious gods of Babylon, our gods, so that you may begin to look to our gods for protection. So exalt and honor and serve our gods." We get no response from Daniel and his three friends to having their names changed. The next step in the re-education of these Hebrews was placing them in something like the Royal Academy, or what you might call Babylon University, you know, BU, where they would study the language, the literature, the science, astrology of the Chaldeans, of the Babylonians. Recognized as the best and the brightest, they're chosen to be trained to serve the king of Babylon, to basically serve in leadership roles in his civil service. But it wasn't, however, the curriculum that was most disturbing to the Hebrews, to Daniel and his friends. It's the training table where the king's food would be served. And let's see how Daniel responds to that. So we go back to Daniel chapter 1, verses 8 through 16, and we read, "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, 'I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you.' Then Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Please test your servant for 10 days. give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. Yay, vegetables! Why did Daniel draw the line there? That seemed to be one of the interesting questions about the text. They change his name. He says nothing. Like, okay. They enroll him in Babylon U, where he's going to be trained in the Chaldean way. Okay. Evidently, he's got no problem with that. Probably no choice in the matter, but doesn't say anything about that. And when it comes down to the food, he draws a line in the sand, so to speak. What's wrong with eating the royal food? What's wrong with drinking the king's wine? Well, there were at least two problems with the royal food that I suspect were serious issues for Daniel. First, some of the meat was unclean according to the Mosaic law. God had given Moses the law and said, you can eat these things, don't eat these things, and so on. For Daniel and his friends, eating certain food would have been a direct violation of the commands of God. So as opposed to somebody else doing something to them, now they're given the opportunity for the challenge, will you actually actively do something that violates the law of Moses that you follow? Second, the meat served at the king's table was almost certainly offered to idols before it was eaten. That's just the way it was in the ancient world. For Daniel to eat the king's meat would have been to violate his own conscience. And this is where he drew the line. The Babylonians could tear him away from his home. They could change his name. They could indoctrinate him with their culture. But they could not force him or entice him to violate his conscience. Daniel was prepared to serve in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, in the court of the king. But he was not prepared to compromise his commitment to the Lord God. He was ready to resist when the interests of Babylon clashed with the interests of the kingdom of God. And he knew how to say no, clearly and decisively, if politely. Note how Daniel responds to the Babylonians, specifically to his own supervisor. He doesn't demand his rights. He doesn't openly rebel. He doesn't accuse his supervisor of trying to destroy his faith. I mean, the guy's just doing his job. He considers the position and the responsibilities of his supervisor, and he offers a test. He doesn't act holier than thou. He finds a way to be true to his faith while remaining at Babylon University. At the end of the day, he serves the king, a pagan king. He becomes a contributor to Babylonian culture in positive ways and their government. But if this first decision had not been made, if he hadn't drawn that first line in the sand that says, I will not violate this because it violates my faith and my conscience, then he would not have been able to resist the other temptations that were going to be much more severe. Someday, you might face severe challenges to your faith. Someday, you might face lions and furnaces. Maybe. But what you face today is the pressure to conform to a secular culture that would have you violate your conscience and your faith. And you face that every single day. The challenge that we have is to contribute and work for God's kingdom in a culture that demands conformity without conforming. For us, it's not about the food we eat. It's not about what kind of clothes we wear. It's not about music or jewelry or tattoos. It's not about any of that surface kind of stuff. It's about a heart devoted to Christ that produces the character of Christ in us, that gives us a platform upon which we can serve God by making a difference in our own culture. It's about internalizing God's Word, responding to the gospel, so that our conscience and our identity is firmly established in our Creator, our Heavenly Father, rather than an ever-changing secular culture. Now, Daniel and his friends, they were very young men, probably college-age young men. Some of you have family members. Some of you are going to be going off to college soon. And there will be many wonderful opportunities to learn, many exciting experiences. But take stock of your life and your faith before you go. Make sure you know who you are, what you're committed to, whom you serve, and where you will draw the line. Because you're going to be confronted with many temptations to compromise your faith and your morals. And the same thing is true to us who go to work tomorrow morning. In his book, Next Christians, The Next Christians, Gabe Lyons, which is a book, by the way, I highly recommend for young people going off to college, he describes blenders, he calls blenders. Blenders identify with the beliefs of Christianity on a spiritual level, but at the cultural level, they attempt to blend with the mainstream. Blenders have one concern, being like everyone else, he says. And I'm afraid we're too successful in that. And so Gabe Lyons challenges the next generation of believers to not be blenders, but be restorers instead of blenders. Restorers don't blend in. They thoughtfully engage. They're optimistic that God's on the move, doing something unique in your generation, in your time. And so he calls on young people to be a part of that. God honored Daniel's uncompromising faithfulness. He will honor yours too. Now, to get down to be real practical, just for a couple of minutes, let's take a look at four keys to passing the conformity test. Key number one, a foundation. Daniel had a strong, solid foundation of faith. He owned his faith before he ever was tested in that faith. He knew what he believed. He knew whom he served, and he practiced spiritual disciplines. We see that through the book of Daniel, where he's always getting off to pray. He had a foundation. So before you engage culture, shore up that foundation. Practice the spiritual disciplines of prayer and Bible study. Second, fellowship. He had three friends, four spiritual friends together. They shared faith together and encouraged each other. Four spiritual friends who share faith together, whether it's at a workplace or a dorm. They hold each other up, they encourage each other, and they can't fail. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. It points to the importance, to the value of fellowship, spiritual friends being together. The third key is what I call finesse. Kindness and tact goes a long way in dealing with others, especially authorities. There's much to be learned from the way Daniel interacted with those who were in authority over them. He didn't get real holier than thou. He didn't draw lines in stupid places. And when he did draw a line, he spoke kindly, graciously, humbly to those in authority over him. And then 4, fearless in his resolve to draw the line and say no. The Authorized Version reflects the Hebrew more literally when it records that Daniel purposed in his heart. What did he purpose? That he would not compromise on this issue of faith and faithfulness. And he left nothing open for the spur-of-the-moment reactions. Sometimes I think we'll just go, well, I'm just going to kind of see what happens. I'm going to go with the flow, and it's a bad decision. You don't want to leave your response to just the emotional state of the moment. Daniel drew a line beforehand, and he committed to it. Well, let's go back to the text one more time to wrap this up and see what the outcome of the story is. Verse 17. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus, which was a very long time. Where's God in the story here? You see, the book of Daniel is not simply about the witness of 4 courageous young men and a civilization that is bent on destroying their faith. It's about how God works in all circumstances, even in circumstances that are difficult. It shows us how God comes into people's lives and circumstances, believers and unbelievers. And when events seem to be going against His purpose, God intervenes. Special interest is given in the book of Daniel to the way God works within people's inward thoughts and feelings, changes their intentions, works on their hearts. God's good and holy work begins in Daniel's resolve in his heart to say no. That was no less a miraculous work of God than some of the fantastic miracles to come. Verse 17 makes it clear Daniel and his friends were granted a special intellectual ability by the Lord. Not because of their diet, it wasn't because they became vegetarians, but because of his approval of their faith and their faithfulness and their commitment to his word. So the wrong conclusion would be this is all about the right diet. The right conclusion would be this is about being faithful to the Lord God when you're being pushed, constrained to conform to the world. And verse 21 reveals Daniel had a long career in a high office, quietly, faithfully, making a difference. The New Testament warns us against drifting with and conforming to the world. The Apostle Paul writes, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." By faith, you too can pass the conformity test. You can make a difference for Christ in the world where you live and work and go to school. Gabe Lyons, he gets it right, I think. He says, Jesus calls us to be loving, engaged, sacrificial, unselfish, compassionate contributors to culture. Martin Luther King Jr. once quoted the poet Longfellow. The quote was, In this world, a man must either be anvil or hammer. Martin Luther King Jr. went on to explain that means that a man is either going to be a molder of society or be molded by society. You're an anvil or you're the hammer. God calls you to be a hammer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I absolutely believe that every one of us are in a place where you call us to be to make a difference for the kingdom. Not just pastors, not just teachers, but every single one of us who call ourselves followers of Christ, we are called not to be conformed to the world, but to make a difference, to be salt and light. You call us to be hammers in the sense of working for good change in this world. I pray you'll give us the strength to be faithful in that. Give us the wisdom to know where to draw the lines. Give us the wisdom, Lord, to make a difference for Christ today. In Jesus' name, amen.